Thank you for listening to the Grace Harvest Church podcast. For more information, go to graceharvestchurch.org.
Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we recognize that you are not only present in the room, but you are present in us, your people. And so now we ask you to teach us, to illuminate the scripture and bring it to life. Lord, I need help speaking it, and we need help hearing it, and then knowing how to live it. So Holy Spirit, helper, come and do what only you can do in the human heart. And work this word into us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in a series as a church in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Mark, and I shared last week, and Noah shared the week before that, and gave you a little bit of the backstory, a little bit of background to it. It's the fastest moving and the shortest gospel. You'll see the word immediately over and over and over again, and it kind of captures the heart of that particular gospel. And this week, we're going to continue to talk about the book of Mark, and we're in the third chapter. And last week, I gave a homework assignment, and that is I asked everybody to start reading the book of Mark and to read the first three chapters. Did anybody do their homework assignment? Okay, and are any of you willing to admit that even though you raised your hand last week, you sinned this week and didn't do your homework assignment? I'm just kidding. We're not going to get into public confession. The Lord knows. He has seen and he has marked it down. Marked it down, get it? Sorry. So this week I want to talk to you about the fact that Jesus actually, in this text we're going to look at, reveals to us who his true family is. He shows us the true family of God. And last week we looked at the fact that Jesus faced opposition. He faced opposition from the religious system of his day. And sometimes he even faced opposition from his own disciples. And sometimes he even faced opposition from his own family. Today we're going to see that opposition hounded Jesus everywhere he went. His own family called him crazy, and the religious leaders of his day accused him of being demon-possessed. And why did they accuse him of being demon-possessed? Because he freed people of the evil presence of demons. And even so, in spite of all of that, Jesus used one of these opportunities in the midst of being accused, in the midst of his family calling him crazy, to redefine who his true family is. And I want to look at that. But before we get into that, there's five key events that happen in Mark chapter 3. Five key events, and I want to give you a quick overview of those and break them down. The first is in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and there's a man in the synagogue with a shriveled up hand. He had some kind of a disease that had shriveled up his hand. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of a particular sect in Judaism, and the Pharisees were known as being the strictest sect. They were proud of their ability to keep the law. They were standing by, and they were taking note of everything that Jesus was doing so they might accuse him. And so it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus looks over at the man, and this man's got a shriveled up hand. The Pharisees are watching. What's he going to do? And Jesus simply has the man stand up, and then he says, "Step forward." And the man steps forward, and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And as the man went to stretch out his hand was healed. And the scripture says that immediately the religious leaders, the Pharisees, got together so that they might figure out a plan of how they could murder Jesus. And what's so profound about this story is, first of all, even though they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath, he didn't do any work. Did you notice in the story, all he did was speak? He didn't even touch the man. He just said, "Step forward and stretch out your hand." They had such a hard heart that they were willing. Think about this. They were watching a man, a human being, a broken, diseased human being receive healing and restoration, and yet their hearts were so hard and they were so caught up in their little religious minutia that they accused him and they began to think about how they could murder him. And yet he didn't work. You couldn't even accuse the man who got healed of working because all he did was stretch out his hand. And yet they were working. They were working and planning and scheming his murder. Now that, some of us in this room, we might look at this story and be like, man, they were bad people. These are terrible humans. But here's the reality. When you grow up in the church, when you spend a lot of years as a Christian, if you're not careful, the great sin of dead religion will creep into your heart. And the great sin of dead religion is pride and self-righteousness. If you're not careful, the longer you walk with Christ and the longer you're in the church, the easier it becomes to begin to think, I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I kind of got this down. I got this Christian life down. You know, we dress right. We live right. All the outside looks good. We say all the right words. We know how to walk through the door and be like, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother. How you doing, sister? Praise God. God is good all the time. Oh, and all the time, God is good. Right? We get the Christianese down. We know how to say and do all the stuff. And yet the inside of our life can be full of dead man's bones. We can be people who have no spiritual life of Christ within us. Meanwhile, it's really easy as we drive down the road, as we look about our life, to start to make judgments about other people. And if we're not careful to actually begin to elevate ourselves and bring others down, to begin to think we're a better kind of human than others are. We look at the darkness of their life. We look at the status of their life. Maybe we see the addict, the homeless person, whatever it may be, but we begin to conclude that we're a better kind of human. And if you're not careful, you'll forget that if it wasn't for God's grace in your life and his mercy and his love and his pursuit of you, if it wasn't for the fact that you were raised with a certain kind of family and you were bequeathed certain kind of gifts, if it wasn't for the security that you had, the support that you had, you could be just like anybody else out there. You could be in a ditch. You could be addicted. You could be dead. You could be in prison. You could be the very person or people that you judge as being lesser than. And so what happens to us the longer we're often in the church is that we begin to take on a self-righteousness and we forget that everything that we are is the result of Jesus Christ and his work alone. Yes. Think about it. All of it is because he was crucified. Because his spirit came and pursued us. Because he was merciful to us and he didn't give us what we deserved. We deserve judgment. He gave us mercy. We deserve judgment. He gave us grace. He gave us what we didn't deserve and he didn't give us what we do deserve. Mercy is he doesn't give us what we do deserve, and grace is he gives us what we don't deserve. And that's what he did for us. Paul said, there is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. He understood something. Apart from the grace and the mercy and the love of God, we're only that far away from being the very people that we look down upon. May God have mercy on us. Let me just warn us as Christians, those of you that have walked with the Lord for a long time. I've walked with him for 40 years, and I'm constantly aware. Lord, I know if you didn't rescue me, if you hadn't pursued me and wore me down by your grace and mercy, I could be in prison, I could be dead, I could be an addict. But all of it is because you loved me and pursued me and forgave me. Amen? Don't forget it, church. Don't forget it. Okay. Secondly, Jesus heals, and the next thing that happens in the chapter in verses 7 through 12 is that Jesus heals and delivers many of diseases and demons. As he's going about, he's healing the multitudes, and diseases are being instantly restored, and the demon-possessed are being set free, and the crowd begins to press on him so intensely that he has to get into a boat to minister to them because they're afraid that the crowd's going to crush him. That's just incredible. And then the next thing that happens in verses 13 through 19 is that he goes upon a mountain and he calls his 12 to him. This is really significant because this is the beginning of Jesus identifying his family, showing us who his family is. Now remember this, this is really important. A lot of times when we think of the disciples of Jesus, we just think of the 12. But Jesus had hundreds of disciples. At one point he had thousands of disciples. And then he said something that angered them and was very controversial, and most of them left him. And that's when he turned to Peter at the end of John chapter 6, and he said, "Are you going to leave me too, Peter?" And Peter said, "Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life." Right? I mean, Peter understood it. Man, I ain't got nowhere else to go. You're everything. Right? I've sold the farm to follow you. I've given it all up to follow you. But the reality is that there were 12. And these 12 were very representative. If you remember, Israel had 12 tribes. There were 12 sons of Jacob, right, who became the 12 tribes. And 12 was the number of the nation of Israel. It was the number of completeness, the number of wholeness. And when Jesus calls 12 disciples, they're representative of his perfect plan to build a new thing in the earth, right? So he calls them up and he makes them apostles. And the word apostle in its simplest meaning just means sent one. But the word, when you begin to really dig into what apostle means, it means sent under and with authority in his stead. So an apostle is someone who is commissioned by Jesus to continue the work of Jesus out there in the world. So he calls them up to send them out. It's a powerful story. And the next thing we see is that Jesus teaches a story on Satan and spiritual authority. And once again, this is in verses 20 through 30, the religious leaders began to accuse Jesus. They say that Jesus is demon-possessed. They say that the way Jesus casts demons out is with demonic power. He's casting demons out with demon power. How many of you know that doesn't make sense? So Jesus calls them on it, and he says, "Listen, a house divided against itself can't stand. You don't cast out the devil by the devil. That would be a really bad plan of Satan. He would be undoing himself." And Jesus calls him on it and he shows them the foolishness of their logic. And he issues a warning about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that that's the one sin that is unforgivable. And just in case, if you're, any of you are in this room and you're afraid maybe you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, let me just set you free right now. If you're afraid you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you've never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because a person that has blasphemed the Holy Spirit has hardened themselves to God. And that was the Spirit of the living God working through Jesus, actually called the Spirit of Jesus. The only way you ultimately blaspheme the Holy Spirit is you reject who Jesus is and his works and what he's done, and you completely deny him and you blaspheme all he is and all the Spirit did through him. So you don't have to worry. That's not you, okay? Just in case any of you are worried. And then he takes us to the fifth story, and this is what I really want to finish on and I want to dig into today. And this is in Mark chapter 3, and I want to look at verses 13 and then 20 through 22 and then 30 through 35. So look at it with me. It'll be on the screen. It says, Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted. Notice the language. And they came to him. This is the beginning of understanding the family of Jesus. When Jesus calls us to himself, it's for an intimate, family-like relationship. He calls us because he wants us and he loves us. He wants us to walk with him and learn from him. Like a family member. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Did you know Hebrews 2:11? Listen to what Hebrews 2:11 says. For the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So just think about this right now. The Lord Jesus Christ, the maker of all, the Word made flesh, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lord of all, that very Jesus calls you brother and sister, right? So you're the beginning of that family. Y'all still with me? Amen. Number two out of this text, Jesus' own family. Wait, did I read the text? I guess I didn't. I guess I got stuck, didn't I? Yeah. Did I read the text? I didn't get very far, did I? Let me go back here. Verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out. Listen to this. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. This is his own family. The scribes who'd come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the rulers of the demons. Verse 30, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Think about the things they're saying about Jesus. Verse 31, his mother and his brothers came. Remember, this is Mary. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. He replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Somebody say, so the first thing is that, again, Jesus calls those he wants to be his new family. He wants us. He wants a relationship with you. This isn't just about saving you so you can get a ticket to heaven when you die. You know, a lot of people, they oversimplify the gospel. They make the gospel just about salvation when a person dies. And I'm really glad. I want to say I'm secure in Christ's work for me. And so should you be. And I'm really glad that when the day comes that I breathe my last breath, I'm going to be in his presence. Amen? And then I'm going to be a part of a new heavens and a new earth and an eternity with God and this great family. That's all fantastic. But right now, I want to have the kind of union with God where I can have the power to live here, right now, and bring his kingdom into the world that's around me, right? And he calls me and he calls you to be his friend, to be his brother, to be his sister, and he wants you. Think about that. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Secondly, Jesus' own family said he was crazy. His own family said that. So might yours. Oh, wait a minute. Verses 20 and 21, Jesus entered a house, a crowd gathered again, so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him, because they said, he's out of his mind. See, Jesus seemed crazy to his family and friends at times. They thought he was overworked and losing his sanity. They wanted to restrain him. And that word means to take charge of him or take custody of him. Now, obviously, they didn't really get who he was. They rejected his role at this point as Lord. And they kind of just saw Jesus as their brother, their older brother, my son. Their familiarity had bred a contempt. And they were genuinely concerned. Why? Because sometimes when Jesus would minister, he would go all day without eating. He would be tired. He would be weary. And, you know, I've experienced that. I'm not trying to make myself like Jesus here, but I've experienced times in my life where the ministry load has been so intense for a long period of time that I forgot to eat. And there was a press of needs and things around you. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait, I didn't have lunch. I didn't have breakfast. I didn't eat today. And sometimes it's just really intense. And some of my overseas trips, I found myself, you know, ministering all afternoon into the evening after a morning session. And you're just kind of going. And my wife, I'll tell you, sometimes my wife's been like, he's out of his mind. She has. She's been really concerned for me. Concerned my health is going to break. And those are good concerns. But in this case, they were missing the point. The Lord of all, the Savior of the world, the Word made flesh, was standing in their midst, and they were missing it. They were judging carnally. They weren't looking at what God was doing. They were missing this thing. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I lost all my friends. All of them. It wasn't because I was a jerk. Maybe I was. I don't know. I could have been a little bit. I was pretty zealous. Okay? But it was because I recognized that I can't continue to have the same interests, live in the same morality. I couldn't continue to spend my same time, spend the time I had doing the same things I used to do, right? And that all changed. And some people thought I went off the deep end. And I remember some of my friends being like, you got religious, man. You got religion. I love that terminology. You went and got religion. I remember one girl that I had dated a little bit. She asked me, had I become one of those born-agains who go to church and talk about Jesus all the time? And I remember when she asked me that question, I was like, this was a term I hadn't really understood. And I was like, she said, yeah, I have a friend who always sends me these birthday cards and Christmas cards, and they're all full of born-again language, and Jesus loves you, and all this stuff, and it's kind of annoying. And I remember I just said to her, yeah, I might be one of those people. That was the last time we ever hung out. The last time. Amen. You know what I'm talking about, right? Number three, religious opposition called Jesus evil. So might yours. The scribes who'd come down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Beelzebul and he drives out demons by the rulers of the demons because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is purity. He is holiness. And yet they accused him of having an unclean spirit. Religious people accused him of evil. Many times, even in our lives, nominal Christians, those who don't really have much of a relationship with Jesus, will think that you're whacked out. Bold, passionate faith in Jesus is threatening to some people. Many folks like a Christianity that's quiet, weak, timid, and lukewarm. When you get too crazy and you begin to love God and people radically, it can lead to rejection by the very people that should be your spiritual family. I want to tell you, my experience as a Christian and many Christians that I know, their main opposition in their life is not out there. It's in here. It's often the very people that should be rah-rah-rahing us, encouraging us in our movement forward in God, our deepening in God. Those very people, our spiritual family, can often be the people that would be like, chill out, bro. Don't love Jesus too much. You're going to offend people. And listen, I'm not advocating for an obnoxious faith. I'm not advocating for a purposely confrontational faith. I can't stand jerk Christians, mean Christians. That's not what I'm talking about. Boldness isn't obnoxiousness. But what I am saying is that when you really love Jesus and you really love people biblically and radically, you're going to provoke others. You're going to become a presence that is provocative because just your very life will convict others. Yes. You'll be like, you know, hey, let's, you know, wow, that's not that bad. And you'll be like, it is for me. I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I love Jesus. I love my family. I love the family of God. I love the kingdom of God. I love the world that I'm trying to reach. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. And I'm telling you, many times the very people that should be our encouragers become our opposers. Good word, huh? Thank you for that, Pastor Doug. Appreciate that. Number four, Jesus' own family became a part of his opposition. We heard there his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word and called him. I mean, there's a certain level, and I get it, it's family, but there's a certain level of entitlement here. They're like, hey, tell Jesus his family's outside and we need to talk to him. And Jesus looks at the crowd around him and says, here, my mother, my brother, my sisters, this is my family. Now, I'm going to qualify this in a minute because I know right now I can hear all the yeah buts coming up. How many of you got a yeah but coming up in your head right now? Be honest. Yeah, but this is what Jesus meant. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, right? Okay, so I'm going to get to the yeah buts. But in this case, his own family thought he was crazy. They seemed to be trying to take him out of the house where he is with his disciples. Maybe they were starting to feel a little bit jealous, and I'm reading between the lines, of the close relationship that he had with his disciples. They may have been concerned for his physical and emotional health. I think that's true. Many times, people won't understand what you're doing when you're trying to pour your life out for the sake of others. We live in a world, and this is a common mantra in the time that we live, but this is I want to tell you, this is not a biblical mantra. I'm going to qualify this too, but this idea that you got to take care of number one is not Christian. It's the spirit of our age. It's the self-worship cult, right? This thing that's like, it's about me, my personal happiness. I talked about this last week. My personal happiness trumps everything. No, it does not. And I'm going to tell you, you will only truly be happy when you are rightly aligned with God. But when you make life about you and your own satisfaction and happiness, that's the beginning of you getting into some really sick stuff. Because then everything revolves around you. And Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture doesn't teach watch out for number one. Never. Number one is above. He's number one. That happy cult, self-worship cult in our society is one of the things that's destroying our culture. It's destroying marriages. It's destroying families. It's destroying individuals, right? And as long as we make that the number one goal of our life, our own personal happiness and satisfaction, it's going to work against us. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. Right? And so the way to actual happiness is not self-fulfillment. It's Christ fulfillment. It's pleasing the Lord. Come on, somebody, help me out here. So his own family thinks he's crazy, and people don't understand what. Check out what was happening. His family was trying an intervention. This is before modern psychology and the need for interventions. They were trying an intervention. Jesus wasn't having any of it. Sorry, I have to do my Father's will. And that trumped everything else. And lastly, then Jesus redefines his family as those who do God's will. Verses 33 through 35, he replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Now, just so you know, I'm going to do a Paul Harvey moment. Most of you probably don't know who that was, but he would always do this little radio thing called the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They were all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here's the beautiful thing. All of his family eventually woke up. Of course, when a man dies on a cross and rises from the dead, how many of you know that could change your mind about him? So Jesus is risen from the dead, and his family, they recognize, oh, he's somebody different. We're going to follow him. He's not just my bro. He's my Lord. Right? It's like, you know, if you're going to use language about Jesus like, you know, JC's in the house and the big man upstairs, let me just remind you, the big man upstairs is God. He's an all-consuming fire. And Jesus isn't just your homeboy. He's your Lord and Savior. He's a master and king, right? Amen? I mean, we're talking about God here, okay? Let's not talk lightly about our Creator and Redeemer. He loves us passionately, but that doesn't mean he's not still a consuming fire. That doesn't mean he isn't holy. That doesn't mean that if you get up too you get too close to him and you're not in a right state, you might not be consumed. He's God. We're talking about God here. Okay, just want to be sure we got that right. So all of them became his followers. His own brother James died as a martyr. So these people took this very seriously. And what Jesus is telling us is ultimately his family are those who follow him and do his will, not just those who are connected to him by blood. And this is really relevant for us. Now let me tell you what this is not, and this is really important here. You know, there are many cults out there who use verses like this to confuse people and require an allegiance to them that causes division and outright rejection of their family. Many cults, the prerequisite to being a part of them is they have to cut off family connections. That's how they isolate and brainwash, and it's evil. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is the only one worthy of this kind of total devotion. No churches. Listen, if you ever heard any of us begin to say, look, if you're going to be a part of our church and become a member, you need to cut off all relationship with your family because this is the true people of God. That is the moment that you need to run out the door and post on social media. Crazy! I'm serious. I'm telling you that. Jesus is never advocating for some kind of disconnection just for the sake of disconnection so you can be brainwashed. That's not what he's talking about. He's the only one worthy of that kind of total devotion. We are called to love him above and beyond any other love or devotion. Sometimes in life, there are times when we must choose Jesus and our spiritual family to avoid sin or disobedience to God's will. Yeah. Anybody that's ever been a missionary to a foreign land or is in full-time service, you'll know what I mean. You know that there are times in your life, and I've experienced it, where in order for me to follow what Jesus is calling me to do, it creates a division. My own family doesn't get it. And or maybe they want me to go along with things I can no longer go along with. So it's not that I'm being holier than thou or feel like I'm better. It's that I'm trying to follow him. I want to please him. I want to obey him. And to bring him joy and pleasure and to follow him is going to require at times for me to make decisions that are going to separate me from my family. With the ultimate desire that they would be reconciled to God and come back to him. That somehow in me following Jesus, I can trust him to take care of them. And when the day comes and the opportunity comes for me to share afresh with them the good news, they'll be open to hear that. I've seen some of that in my own family, so I know God's faithful, but there have been decisions, there are decisions that you will make that just making that decision to follow Jesus is going to create a space. And that's what Jesus is saying. And here's the ultimate thing. It's love and devotion to him. Amen. Him alone. Amen? And so what does that look like? I mean, think about that. What's that actually look like? Well, there are times when we have to understand what Jesus said. I mean, this is profound. He said, he who does not hate father, mother, brother, sister cannot be my disciple. Was Jesus advocating for us to hate our natural families? No, he was using hyperbole, exaggerated speech to make a point. In comparison with our devotion and our love for him, all the other loves have to take a back seat. They have to. Let me tell you something. I can't love my wife the way she deserves to be loved, or my children, or my grandchildren, if I don't love Jesus with all my heart first. The only way you're ever going to be able to be an outflow of love into the lives of the people that are important to you is not by making them everything, but by making him everything. Then he downloads into you a love and an ability to love them as they deserve to be loved. But as long as we put any other love, and this isn't just about people, it's career, money, right, sex, power, all the things that get a hold of the human heart. Jesus has always been about cutting the idol worship, the idolatry out of our life. Because he understands something. Idolatry corrupts the human heart. Destroys us. It robs the image of God from us. And it keeps us from being who he made us to be. So you know the best way to be healthy as a human is to be completely devoted to Jesus Christ. Now you can actually love people the way they deserve to be loved. And only then. Amen? So, you know, I want to end the service doing a couple of things. First, I'm not going to have you stand. I'm going to have you stay right where you're seated. You know, Jesus is calling you to himself to come up higher on the mountain with him like he did with his disciples. He's calling you into his spiritual family. That's the church. He wants to share his life, his power, and his love with you. And I want to challenge you to hear his call and to come up higher. And I just want to say that I know how it is when these kind of messages come across. The Holy Spirit takes what's being said and he begins to search us and he begins to work in us and he puts his finger on some things. And many of you in this room probably just had the Lord put his finger on some things in your life. That maybe you're loving more than him. And so I feel like we need to do business with God and just take a couple of minutes and ask him to search us and bring this to him. Can we do that together? Amen? Am I the only one that's convicted? Okay. This is a good thing. Let's pray. You talk to God and I'll talk to God. Let's do that. Father, thank you for your Spirit. As David prayed at the end of Psalm 139, search me and know me, and see if there be any wicked or twisted way within me, and lead me in the path everlasting. Search us, Lord. Put your finger on the things that you want us to see. Bring us to a deeper level of devotion to you as you show us things that we need to begin to separate ourselves from, consecrate ourselves from, work inside of us to change us. Lord, it's probably going to be a journey. We may fail at times on the way to that freedom, but be with us and help us. Forgive us for putting any love in front of you, even the love of family. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus and you want to, like you have a sense something is drawing on you, something is happening inside of you, and you want to know about this God I'm talking about like he's a real person and we actually know him because you can know him. He's knowable. We have some people that are going to be at that cross in the back there after the service, and they're there to pray with you, talk with you, and give you a gift. They have a Bible and a little booklet about how to follow Jesus. I have one more thing, one more piece of business that I need to take care of before we leave here today. So thank you for being willing to wait just a few minutes over our normal time. This is really important, and it's a statement that I want to read to you. Don't worry, this isn't me confessing any public sin and getting ready to resign. Nothing like that. Okay, I just want to say that because sometimes when you get ready to do that, you're like, oh no. Now, I will say this. I waited to the end of the service to do this because I knew that if I did this earlier in the service, we probably wouldn't even be able to concentrate on anything else. But this past week, Pastor Drew sent out a letter to all of you that are on our church email list. Pastor Drew and Rachel over here. Drew's our worship pastor, leads music up here. Because many of you may not be on our email list, or you just don't check your email, or you haven't gone in and looked at your spam filter, our elders felt it would be appropriate to share with you the announcement that Drew and Rachel made this last week in that email. Drew, Rachel, and their family will be moving to Old Town, Idaho, because Drew has accepted an offer as an executive pastor at the church his dad leads. Isn't that cool? That church, called House of the Lord Church, is also the church that his brother Joel serves as a staff pastor. Many of you know that Joel has had a very serious health struggle and was fighting for his life just months ago. Drew's going to be able to be a support to Joel as he recovers, and their children are going to be able to get closer to their cousins and family and grandparents. As you can imagine, this is a really beautiful opportunity for the Eklund family to expand God's kingdom together. Sounds like a fairy tale to me. I'm so jealous. We've known for a while that Drew is called to move forward in his pastoral ministry. God has confirmed this call through multiple people, and we are honored that he and Rachel and their wonderful family have an opportunity to grow in their ministry calling and increase God's work in Idaho. As I'm sure many of you are feeling, this gain for House of the Lord feels like a huge loss for us here at GHC. Truly, Drew and Rachel have been culture-shaping people who have made our church better and helped us become the great church we are today. In the almost 17 years Drew has been on staff, they've shaped our worship culture and helped shape our connection culture. Rachel has been a source of hope, joy, and encouragement for so many of us. And Drew has led us, taught us, and modeled for us how to lead worship with his eyes fixed on Jesus. He's my favorite worship leader. And I really mean that. The plan is for Drew and Rachel to begin to make their move in late August, early September, so Rachel can get the kids in the Christian school and get settled. Drew will be around probably throughout the middle to the end of September to help our worship department, small group ministry, and church prepare for a new season. And I'll just say this quickly. Peggy and I are going to Japan to do ministry in the first 2 weeks of September. And I told Drew, bro, you can't be gone before we get back. You can't. You just can't. So even if we have to tie a rope on him, he's got to be here. Him and Rachel have got to come back for that. We're going to celebrate before they go. We just want you to know that. We're going to do a big celebration for them. Okay. We are confident, my concluding statement here, we are confident that our Father has some wonderful surprises ahead as we seek him for the right people to help us shape our future and lead us in the area of worship. Please pray for our staff and elders as we endeavor to hear God's voice and lead the church into this next season. Please pray for the Eklund family as they embark on this new adventure. Make sure you love on them and communicate what they've meant to you during these years. We have a category set up in their name on our PushPay site where we give, so that we can give, all of us can give to them and their family as they make this move to Old Town. Let's be generous. Let's bless them. Let's send them out just weighed down with the goodness of God. Amen. I want to make sure that this transition is as painless as possible for them and they can really celebrate. We can celebrate with them. And I just want to say, I believe in a principle, and that is, and I, by the way, I want to say all of our pastoral staff and you are the best. I really mean that. But there's a principle in the kingdom, and that is when you give your best, when you send your best, you are operating as the kingdom would. And God always promises to take care of us. And we are sowing seed, as it were. Not like we really had much of a choice in the whole thing, but like we. So I want you to know that I really believe we have great stuff ahead of us, but I know that this is a heavy thing. So make sure you demonstrate and speak your love and your life into them. Amen? Why don't you stand with me? We're not praying over them and everything today because this isn't the day they're leaving. Okay, that's why we're not doing, just in case you're wondering. So, amen. Let's close. Father, I thank you for your people. Bless them now and take a hold of each of our hearts. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you. May the Lord be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face, his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go with God. He goes with you. God bless you, church.